All right, how about we give the Lord this time? Let's pray. Father, we're just grateful to be here this morning. It's like a breath of fresh air, Lord, a drink of cool water, Father, to gather with the saints, to be in your presence corporately like this, Lord, and just it's a foretaste of what we have in store for us when we finally get to go home to be with you. But I thank you that you have gathered the body of Christ together, the precious bride of Christ. We thank you for the powerful ministry that takes place here as you express yourself, Holy Spirit, with your fruit toward through one another as a body ministers to the body. We thank you, Lord, that you're doing things here, Father, for us because you honor those who honor you. And Father, what we want to do is just lift our hearts to you in worship. We want to give you your due and just in praise and worship and thanksgiving and gratitude and reverence. You're our God, our King. And we thank you, Lord, that our devotion is to you and you alone. So thank you for putting in us, Father, the ability to stand strong in the faith. Thank you that we have an anointing to know the truth, Lord, and that you've given us that ability for discernment as we look about to a world that's collapsing. We look to you and see our rock. So thank you for being our rock. So, Father, please, for your blessing upon us as we worship and as we fellowship, Lord, and as we open your precious word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in Mark chapter 14 this morning. And our passage today is, they call it the Lord's Supper or even the Last Supper, because Jesus is about to be crucified for us. And he's going to share a meal with those whom he loves. It's a very precious meal. And it's one that was necessary. He said it was one that he was eager to be a part of. It tells us that in Luke. And so I'm just going to read here in verse 12 of Mark 14. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling him, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of a house he enters, the teacher asks, 'Where is my guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he'll show you a large upper room furnished and ready to make preparations for us there." And so the disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Father, as we study about the Passover and the importance of it, we thank you, Lord, that we can, even this day, Father, as communion comes out of this, Lord, to partake of communion in remembrance of what you've done for us, Lord. So we thank you for that in Jesus' name. So when we study scripture, a very good hermeneutical principle, so to speak, or exegetical principle when you study scripture is to always look at scripture in the context. And so when you read a passage or a group of passages, it's important to know what goes before and what goes after, because it just helps you form a better understanding of what the Lord Jesus is telling us when we look at the scriptures. You have the general context, which you should understand, and then you have the, which is basically the overall picture, and then you have the immediate context. And what I find interesting when we look at this, and which fascinates me in a lot of ways, so here we are, and all of a sudden, the Passover meal comes up. Now, think about this. When the writers of Scripture wrote, obviously through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I had an interesting conversation with somebody at the fair saying, well, it's just men who wrote it, and they were kind of just, you know, writing off scripture. And so it was kind of an interesting conversation to try to convince him that, no, it was the power of the Spirit working through these men. And so think about this. So Mark is writing the Gospel of Mark. Peter is his mentor. And so Peter is there, no doubt, and we think just kind of dictating to Mark, teaching Mark a lot about what it was like for him to have been with Jesus. And so Peter's recalling events. And what comes to mind when you think about Mark is that this is what resonated with Peter, these things that we read. This is what really, and you see there's kind of, they call them synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they're all very similar, but there's some variation in there. But this is something that resonated with Peter. So what Peter chose to do is that before he put in about the Lord's Supper, he chose to have Mark write about Mary anointing him with oil. because this occurred before the triumphal entry. This occurred days before. But Peter was thinking, and he was saying, you know, this is something that I want to place right here. And I believe the Holy Spirit was having in place what Mary did right before the Lord's Supper. And there's a reason for it as we think about it. And I want to get into that a little bit before we actually get into the scriptures. So we looked at a woman who anointed Jesus to prepare him for his burial. And we know the woman was Mary. And Mary was Martha and Lazarus' sister. And they were very good friends of Jesus. They had known him very well. Jesus ate with them many times. And we know a story about where Mary's sitting there and listening to Jesus, and Martha's freaking out because Mary's not helping, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And then Jesus basically said, leave her alone. She knows this is where she needs to be. And I love it because if you look at it, he really defends Mary quite a bit in the scriptures. And so here they are once again, all right? And they were at a meal, and they gave a meal in celebration of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And it was to honor him. Can you imagine, we've all had kind of crazy weeks and we try to fit all this stuff in. Can you imagine Jesus? I mean, it was probably one of the craziest weeks he ever had to deal with. And he knew at the end of the week that he would be hanging on a cross. But yet he found time to fellowship and to sup and to teach, because he was always a grace giver. So here he's at this meal and they're all just praising Jesus for it. But obviously, too, at this meal, you had the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So this is the thing with Mary, though. And as we look at this, she goes and she anoints. She gave the best she ever had. And we know that it was about a year's wage worth of perfume. It was the kind of perfume that you traveled far to get. And it was the kind of perfume you held on to. And so she anoints Jesus with this perfume, and it tells us that she poured it over his head and that she actually poured it over his feet and kind of washed his feet with her hair. And it says it was a very strong, it must have been a beautiful smelling perfume, but it was strong. And so it just permeated the air, wafting throughout. And you see Mary there with such reverence for Jesus, very intimate. And the thing with that kind of stuck out. Now, why did Mark put that there? It says that when Mary did that, what happened to her? They rebuked her sharply. Now, I try to imagine what that was like. But she's in there. The disciples are there. Lazarus is there. Martha's there. There were probably about 17 people or more in the room. They're reclining. They're eating and things like that. And even it tells us Judas rebuked her sharply, too. And so what they did, and when it says rebuke sharply, I'm not just saying, why are you doing that for? It's just like, I don't know what they said. What would have been the vernacular back? What are you, a nuts woman? I don't know what the vernacular would have been back there, but it was a sharp rebuke. And what Jesus said, he said, leave her alone. Now, when you think about Jesus wasn't a milk toast kind of guy. This guy was strong. He was well-built. He was in a profession that caused him to be well-built. He was not only a mason, but a carpenter. This guy was strong. He was the one who would easily upset the tables in the temple when he got angry with his righteous anger. He was the one that made a whip out of not basically to go into just, can you imagine when Jesus lost it? And I'm not saying lost it in a bad way, but in righteous anger, when he was so indignant about the evil that he was seeing, that he would express righteous indignation toward those things. And I would imagine that when he said that, leave her alone, that it was a very strong rebuke, and it was one that caught their attention. And so we have a picture, and it's a picture, at least in my mind's eye, we have a picture of a woman who does not care what man thinks. She doesn't care because she has Jesus. And so she's going to do what she feels led to do without worrying about what man thinks about her. And in contrast to that, what happens next as we get into the Lord's Supper, when we get into this, we have another man who couldn't care less about Jesus and was more about himself, and that's Judas. And so you have this great contrast going between the two. You see what? And that's why when you look at context, you have Mary sold out for Christ, and then you have this traitor who was all about himself. And I'm thinking about that. There's a great contrast too we see happening today when we talk about the church and what's going on with the churches. And we talk about what's going on as far as the influence of the deception of Satan to lead churches astray from the lordship of Jesus Christ, right? And I see that, to me, it's just a vivid picture between heart devotion to Christ and a person that's more concerned about the ways of the world than anything else. And we see this going on in the churches today. And so I was just thinking about that. And so this great conscience, I just want to read point one and talk a little bit about this and what's going on. So following Jesus means that we have obligated ourselves to be nonconformists to the ways of this world and its system of belief. You realize that? That we've obligated ourselves to follow Christ and not the ways of the world. And this is something really important to understand, because either you obligate yourself to Christ and understand lordship, or you really don't get what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so here we are. Therefore, we must live according to Jesus' standard and not the standard of the world, right? We know that. Then, many churches have bought into Satan's deception of compromising themselves to the ways of this evil world system. Am I right? Yeah, many of them. They have emptied the cross of its power by following human wisdom over the Spirit's wisdom. Deception is evil, and many fall under its spell. Deception is evil. We've got to be really careful of deception. That's why, who's the great deceiver? Why is he called the great deceiver? Obviously, because he's able to deceive. So it's in, we fall, and so and many fall under its spell, but praise God, we have an anointing to know the truth. That's right. We have an anointing, and I've said this last week, of the Holy Spirit to know the truth. And I go on and I say this, our challenge in the days we are living is to keep ourselves hyper-vigilant toward living God's truth as the world becomes progressively more and more godless. And so we see things going on. And that's why I see this contrast with Mary. Mary couldn't have cared less what man thought of her. She couldn't. She went in there. Do you realize how brave she was? How bold it was for her to do that? To go into that room full of men, to let her hair down, which women didn't do in the culture back then, to go up and just adore Jesus Christ and honor him and anoint him, knowing that she would be looked down for it. And this is the thing with the world. Do you realize, as followers of Jesus Christ, we will be looked down upon because of our devotion to Christ? It's just the way it is. It's how the world is. And the problem with a lot of churches, I'm not saying all of them, but a lot of them, they have the fear of man and would rather conform to the ways of the world to be accepted by the world and then lead people astray because of what the leadership teaches, because of what the church is like, because of what they allow in the pulpit, because of their whole mentality concerning what, you know, how we should approach life. And they're leading many astray because it seems right to them, when in fact what they're doing is they're being deceived by the evil one. And here we are. And so to me, that's what I, and then you know, this is like a Judas to me. And there are many who are like that. But with Mary, Mary knows the truth, and the truth was right before her. And she was just going to pour her heart out to the truth and say, you are the only one I want to embrace. And so this is what we see going on. So now when we go into this and we look into this and we see what's going to go on next, I think there's going to be also, in a lot of ways, there's, in a lot of ways, what Jesus is doing when he has this Last Supper with his disciples is he's also showing that contrast between what it means to be devoted to him once again with the men who are at the table, and also what it means to have someone who couldn't care less. Does it ever confuse you sometimes in the way some people think who call themselves followers? I don't, you know what? I always, if you notice, I always kind of choose my words carefully. I say a follower of Christ. Many say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, what does that mean? I'm evangelical. Well, what does that mean? I'm born again. Well, what does that mean? You know, it's just these catchphrases thrown out. But the follower of Christ is one who follows Jesus. And so that's what I often say, and that's why I word it differently, because today it just has so many different meanings. And so we look at this. So I just want to say this before we get into it. I just say we must be very careful of the deception out there and the power to confuse and change the way we think. And that's why I say, if you're not in the Word and if you're not in the Scriptures, you're in a lot of trouble. So you got to be in the Word, man, because it's the truth. And if you're not, and you think you can skate on past knowledge, then I believe what you do is you set yourself up to being deceived, right? And that's why we got to be really careful, be hyper vigilant toward the truth. The thing is, on a Sunday morning here, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about what's happening in the world. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to just do the verse by verse. And we're going to pray for the Lord to give us application out of that. You're not going to get me to break down the things that are going on. I think there are plenty of places to go for that. I just listed some here. Behold Israel with Amir Safadi. I think it's really good. Olive Tree Views with Jan Markell is very good. J.D. Farrakh is CC pastor out in Hawaii is very good. Barry Stanger, Ron Rhodes, which is another one. He has, I have all these names, Basic Bible Prophecy. I was just listening to him on Olive Tree Views. It's very good. Ed Hinson or Heinzen is also another one, Understanding Prophecy in 1600. It's all part of their outreach. There are places to go to try to figure out what the world is doing. I'm not going to break it down here. I'm just going to continue to do verse by verse, just so you understand that that's going to be the approach here. Not saying that I'm better than that or that's better. It's just that to tell you the truth, I don't have time for it. And there's only so much I can put in my brain anyway. So, yeah, I'm limited. I'm just going to tell you that right off the bat. So, but just so we have an understanding there. Our passage today centers on a reason we're to remain true to him in his word. And this is what Jesus brings out. And it's because of his sacrifice for our souls. It's because of that. That's why we remain true to him. I don't care what man thinks. All I know is that Jesus gave his life for me. And why not give my life back to him? You know, let him define it. You know, some don't like the way he defined it. Why not? Our lives, our souls are in his very hand. So let's let him define it. You know, and I just love that. So what Jesus does is he makes a sacrifice, right? And so he's gathering them together for the purpose of preparing them for the sacrifice that he's going to make. And biblically speaking, the word sacrifice means to give something, a life or a thing of great value as an act of worship to God for our benefit, but also for the benefit of others, right? It's the giving of a valuable thing. And so Jesus is about to sacrifice himself. You know, that like in Romans 12, 1 and 2, therefore, brothers, I urge you in view of God's mercy to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your reasonable act of worship or true and proper, you know, worship. Do not conform. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. The challenge. So if we're to offer our bodies living sacrifice, which is reasonable or a holy act of worship, well, what does that mean? It means, and this is really where when you think about it, he's saying what that means is that you don't conform to the pattern of this world anymore. And so it's a matter of defining what is that pattern, and am I in that pattern, or am I comfortable in that pattern, or am I willing to let the Lord show me what it means to pull myself out of whatever that pattern is, because I don't conform any longer to patterns, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll know, be able to discern and know God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so that's sort of, so we see Jesus, and what Jesus does for us is he sets up an example. Out of obedience to the Father, he offered himself, because he's the only way for salvation, right? And we know this. I mean, to have our sins permanently forgiven. Notice I say permanently, because they are permanently forgiven. I learned a long time ago not to go back, you know? I learned a long time ago not to dwell on what happened 40 years ago. Oh, may I say it, 50 years ago? What in the world's going on? That kind of thing. But I learned a long time ago not to beat myself up anymore. And part of living victoriously for Jesus is just saying, thank you for forgiving me. That's been removed as far as the East. Just free me from the guilt of that, Lord, so that I can be free to express your grace toward others. And so here we are. And so it's permanently forgiven. And like I said, there's no other way, because he's the way, the truth, and the life. And I just say, and don't you love it? I mean, it's just, you know what I would like for us all? Maybe because it's, listen, we're all getting beaten down a lot of ways, but I just want us to be excited because we know Jesus, and to be excited about what's in store for us. Can't we just be excited and say, thank you, Lord, and just have that spirit of thanksgiving because he set us free. So here we are, and I'll just kind of start this in verse 12. He said, on the first day of the first day of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, where he wants to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover. The first day of unleavened bread. And so what I'm going to actually do is kind of break this down a little bit, and then we'll incorporate the Lord's incorporate communion. So the day of unleavened bread was the day before Passover. And it was a day people prepared themselves for Passover. And what they would do is they would sweep their homes of any leaven that might have been in the home, any trace of leaven. And it was just, it was a symbol of sweeping away sin is what it was. So you can imagine this, every home, and it was they would wake up in the morning and they would grab their brooms and then they would sweep symbolically their house out because they were preparing themselves for the Passover meal. It was also the time when they would sacrifice the Passover lamb too. Aren't you glad? Well, that would take it, but aren't you glad that you don't have to sacrifice a lamb in your home today? I mean, how many here can handle it? Yeah, probably not too many. How many here would pass out? Yeah, that's the question. So there you are. And it was the biggest feast of the year. I mean, it was such a sense of excitement. I understand too with Passover that Jerusalem had hundreds of thousands of people. I mean, we're not just talking about hundreds of thousands. It kind of reminds me when I was over there in the old city, and you're in the old city, and it's all full of shops in through there. It's really kind of interesting, but it's really not that wide. I'm not sure how wide it is, 10 feet maybe? I don't know. And it's just jammed, packed full of people, and you're just kind of walking along like this, you know, and then, you know, they're selling stuff and all that kind of stuff. It's just kind of crazy, and then I try to imagine what the city must have been like back then. And we're talking hundreds of thousands of people. And so here they are, and this is the time when they sacrifice the lamb. And you get to understand then why the crucifixion took place at this time, because Jesus was offering himself a sacrificial lamb. And well, the thing with me, and that's something too, because disciples, when they're in an upper room and they're eating these things, still were not quite getting it. And the thing with them, though, a year later, when they're getting together for the Passover meal after Jesus had been crucified, right? And after he had risen from the dead and after they had seen him in his glorified body, can you imagine the excitement that must have been around that table a year? Wow. Because they get it. They were full of the Spirit. And they were going, can you? Wow, I would love to have heard the conversation. See, this is the thing with us. My passion for us is that we would not lose our passion for Christ. That we would just love him. Because as soon as we lose our passion for Christ, we find ourselves becoming, for lack of a better way of saying, a passionless about life. We find ourselves getting caught up in the craziness of it, and our hearts get heavy, and we find ourselves discouraged and depressed and things like that. And Jesus doesn't want us to stay there, because he has a passion for our souls. And so I can imagine him getting all together and how exciting that must have been. And so here he is. And the thing about all that's going on too, and this is what I love, and that's why I even already mentioned with the Iron Dome defense, that Jesus was in absolute control the whole time. He knew exactly. I just love it. I just kind of want to read with the sweeping too, because these scriptures are written by Paul for the sweeping of the yeast out. It says, get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast. So Paul's referring to this. As you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the yeast of the bread of sincerity and truth. And you see how the Lord's just calling us to these things if you think about it. So basically what he was about to do is he was about to let them have their way. He was going to let them fulfill their will concerning his crucifixion. He was going to let Satan have his way. He was going to let Judas have his way. The religious leaders have their way, all under his sovereign control. And that's just how he operates. You think that the things that are going on today, that God is not in control? He is. And he's allowing these things because he's God and because he's sovereign, and because he's going to work everything to the fulfillment of his will. And that's why we should not collapse in what we're seeing, because God's in control. So if China rears its ugly heads because God allows for it, if Iran rears its ugly heads because God allows for it, or Lebanon, or Syria, or North Korea, and we could go right on down the list, or the craziness that's going on in this nation, and the godlessness that's going on in this nation, and the things that are happening that grieve us morally as we see these things happening to our children, and it's just absolutely insane. But yet God's allowing these things to happen because they must. And the thing that he's calling us to be is to be strong, to stand firm in the faith, to be men and women of courage, to make sure that we're men and women of prayer and men and women of the word, that we have one another's backs, that we do everything out of love. These things that are important to the Lord, because our lives are but a vapor. And we don't know how much longer we have in this world, but I do know that the rapture is going to be soon. You ever listen to anybody? And I never used to preach this way, but you know, I'm preaching it now. You know, that this rapture is right, it's imminent. And so the Lord says, we got to watch. We have to make sure we're prepared for those things. And I just love this. So basically what he was doing is, they didn't even know it, but they were being played by Christ. Everybody said, you've heard that. He was playing them. It was just basically using them. And I like this, and I'm going to read it. Their conspiracy against Jesus was all part of God's counter-conspiracy, and Jesus worked it to perfection. And that interesting way of looking at it. I love it. Those kind of things. You know, you see all this conspiracy stuff going on. And so, and I just say this too, you know, many of the plans in man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. So this is the first communion. It's also known as the Last Supper. And a year later, they gathered, like I said, and it must have been really special. But I'll just read this in verse 13. So he sent two of his disciples, telling him, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you, and follow him. And say to the owner of the house he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room? And where may I eat the Passover with my disciples? And he'll show you an upper, large upper room, furnished and ready to make preparations for us there. And so here we are now. There were a couple things going on. If the city was full of hundreds of thousands of people, which it was, if you could barely walk around, how would they know then who this man was with a water jar? Well, it's easy enough because men didn't carry water jars. That was a woman's job. So you see how that is, kind of unique the way that is. He said, look for the man carrying a water jar because there would be no other men carrying water jars. And I find that fascinating. So it tells us that Jesus prearranged all of this. And why did he prearrange it? Because he couldn't trust Judas. It was not yet his time. And so Judas, remember what it says here? Let's see here. So verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. And they were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. And so if Judas knew all these things, Jesus didn't know where they were going to go. He didn't know where the Last Supper was going to be. It was all to also, I believe, keep Judas from doing what he wanted to do. And so, this is another thing going on here. And so what they do, it was easy. They found this guy and he has a water jug and they went to him and the guy took him up to where they were going to have their dinner. And like, once again, the reason that Jesus wanted to have this dinner and even do it in secret is because it was the most important Passover meal that these men would ever eat, right? The most important one. And he wanted to give them a special way to remember him. Always so full of grace. So what was it like? Now, what I want to do is kind of read down some things. Just please bear with me on this. Maybe some of this you know, maybe some of you don't. What was a Passover meal like? You know, what went on in that time? So Jesus and the 12 were Jews, and so Jews were obligated by law. It was required under law to celebrate the Passover every year, and they were Jews. Remember, Jesus was practicing Jew, by the way. What did he disobey? He did not disobey Jewish law. He disobeyed the legalism of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the laws that they made up. Those were the laws that he disobeyed, and I love him for it. And you think about that. The legalism was, he just never bought into it. And so many elements of the ritual of the Passover meal pointed to the sacrifice that would be made by the Messiah. So let me just kind of go down through this. The celebration is called a Seder. How many here have been to a Seder? Yeah. All right. And we'll get into that a little bit. It means order in Hebrew is what it means. It's a set order of service. And so a blessing is said over the first of four cups of wine. Okay, so they have four cups of wine there. And some of these are referred to with Jesus. And so a blessing is said over the four cups of wine. The host washes his hands after that. They all did this. So just try to put yourself there and you're watching this and Jesus and 12 disciples and all, they go through this. It was not like they skirted the regimen, so to speak, of what it meant to be a part of that. And so the host washes his hands, and the middle one of three matzah, which we broke up matzah there, that is unleavened bread, is broken in two. So they had three matzah, which actually signified the Trinity, by the way. And one of the broken halves is hidden until after the meal. All right, so they put a blessing over the four cups of wine. The host washes his hands. And then what they do is they go to the three matzah and they break the middle one in half and they hide half of it. So that's starting it. The Passover story is told. So they went back to the Old Testament and told it, in Exodus, and they told the Passover story. And a second cup of wine then is drunk, right? And everyone washes their hands. And so this is just, and then bitter herbs, is it herbs? Right, yeah, I always get that up. And it just says this in Exodus 12, the Jews were told to eat the lamb with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. And the Hebrew for bitter herbs is maror. And that was usually, like today in the Seder, it's grated horseradish, right? So I go to a Seder, I didn't even know what I was doing, right? This was years ago. They had fresh grated horseradish, by the way. Put a spoonful of that stuff on a cracker, and I put it in my mouth, and I tell you, my sinuses have never been clearer since. My brain exploded. And I'm trying to be really cool there, so another way to see what's going on. Oh, man. Wow. So anyways, after the bitter herbs are eaten and things, then they have their main meal, which is the lamb. And then there's a blessing is said after the meal. And then the broken half of the matzah, which had been hidden, is brought back to the table. And it has to be found by a child. And the matzah is broken into pieces and distributed. And everyone eats the bread. You have a third cup of wine. Didn't know there was that much wine there, did you? And a child opens the door to see if Elijah's there. And the Bible says that Elijah would come and precede the Messiah. And then they read Psalm 113 to 118, which is the Hallel, the praise psalms, and they sing them. So you can imagine then the singing going on. This is going on with Jesus. And then a fourth cup of wine. Now I'm going to break it down a little more, okay, so we have some understanding. So like I said, there are four cups of wine that are drunk. In Exodus, God said through Moses, and each cup of wine represented something. I am the Lord, and I'll bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And so the first cup signifies, I'll bring you out. And then I'll break it down a little more. And he says, I will free you from being slaves to them, the second cup. I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment, third cup. And I'll take you as my people, and I'll be your God. And then you know that I am the Lord your God who brought you up out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. You know what I see when I read that here? Such an intimate love for his covenant people. And that's the same love that drew us out of where we were in darkness as he drew us into the light. We are very special people. And the reason we're special is because of his grace. We need to understand that. He loves us very much. So the four cups of wine represents four promises made to Israel. And I'll break it down again. The first cup is called the cup of sanctification. It's a promise. It's a cup of sanctification. I'll bring you out. What did he do? He brought us out, didn't he? The second cup is the cup of plagues, which isn't mentioned, by the way, with Jesus's meal. It reflects the plagues that came from. It relates to the second promise. I'll free you from being slaves. Third cup is called redemption. I'll redeem you. And the fourth cup is called completion. I'll take you as my people. So you see those things going on. You've got sanctification. You've got deliverance from or freedom from the plagues. You've got redemption. I'll redeem my people. And then you have completion. You'll be my people. Complete. All right, so I'm not done yet. Are we on board? Okay, so let me just go on. The Seder starts with the first cup of wine, the cup of sanctification. I'll bring you out. And we know that God brings them out of Egypt, out of the world, and out of spiritual slavery to sin, fear, and death. Right? Jesus drank this cup of wine with his disciples. When he gave thanks, it was the first cup of wine. He just says in Luke 22:17, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. So the first cup. Either at this point, the host washes their hands. What did Jesus do? He washed the disciples' feet. Isn't that interesting? You know, the host washed their hands. No, Jesus washed their feet. What an act of service when you think about that. And so he washes their feet. So all of a sudden, they're realizing, wait a minute, things aren't quite like they should be. Because they're so used, they had spent all their lives doing this. And all of a sudden, things are changing a little bit. And so Jesus is changing it up. Just like he did with us. He kind of changed it up with us, didn't he? I mean, we were just, before we got saved, it was what it was, you know? We get saved and all of a sudden, he opens our eyes and we start to think differently and look at things differently and act differently. And we're like, what's going on here? You know, I didn't expect these things to take place, but I know changes are taking place. And they're changes that I like. Because I know I'm changing in my heart. And then the thing with Jesus is he's always changing it up with us. He's challenging us in different ways. He's opening our eyes to see in different ways. He's given us understanding we never thought we would have in different ways. We find ourselves to be completely different because of Christ. And we need to welcome that transformation because it's going to continue the process of sanctification until the day he calls us home. I don't care if we're 20 or 80 or whatever the age might be. He's always changing it up with us. And the ones that want to fight that, you know, they can only fight for so long, obviously, until they lose all their energy and they get totally fatigued. And okay, Jesus, have your way. You know, so here he is, he's changing it up. And they're washing their feet and they're like, oh, this is really interesting. And it humbled them because they just like, what are you washing our feet for? And such an act of love and an act of serving. And now we have the three matzah. The unleavened bread reminds us of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Significantly, in the Seder, the middle matzah is taken out and broken in two. Jesus' body was broken in two. Half is eaten then and half is hidden until later, understanding God's promise of salvation for the remnant of Israel. You think about that. And we see a picture of the harvest of the Jews who first came to faith and those who will find salvation in the time to come. You know, during the tribulation period, and the broken half is hidden during the Seder and is to be found later, like I said, by a child. And Jesus has said, I tell you the truth, anyone who will receive like the child, find it, who will receive the kingdom of God like a child, unless they accept it like a little child, will never enter it. And then we have the appearance of the matzah, right? And it's got the holes and the stripes in it. And it's easy when you look, and it's about the bruises and the stripes and that it is pierced. And Isaiah prophesied this about the Messiah. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and his stripes we are healed. And so here we have this matzah. When you look at the matzah bread, that's why it looks that way, the cracker. And then we look at the unleavened bread. Obviously, yeast makes dough puff up, and the matzah is also pierced again to stop it from puffing up. And Jesus was meek and mild, the opposite of proud and arrogant. And we see these things and how it represents Christ. And then the second cup of wine is not mentioned in the Gospels, and that is the cup of the plagues. And it's drunk after the Passover story is told. And so we understand it's not mentioned. There were only three that were mentioned. And then once again, I'll bring up the bitter herbs are eaten, and Jesus revealed that he would be betrayed by Judas. Right when the bitter herbs were being eaten, Jesus revealed that Judas would betray him. How about that? It's interesting to think about. Where did I get all this information from? A Messianic Jew who knows these things well. And I trust him after reading and getting an understanding of where he was coming from. The one who dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me, right? Eating the bitter herbs. And then when half the mats was found and broken into pieces, distributed and eaten by everyone, Jesus said, at this point, take this and eat. This is my body. See, they thought of all this a year later. Either they're full of excitement or they were just full of wonder. I would think that they were full of wonder. Maybe not saying anything. And did you ever sit full of wonder? Lord, I've seen so much death. I've seen those grow old and go home to be with the Lord. I've experienced loss. I've seen and I come to understand that we live in a broken world. There are things that I see on a daily basis that grieve me. But I sit and wonder if you're special. Thank you for my salvation. Oh, we've got to be thinkers. We've got to be careful of deception. And we got to think about what our salvation means, knowing that our time is short here on earth. It's okay, Lord, I'll whatever you want of me. I don't care what it is. I'll do whatever you want because I'm going to march by your orders, not the orders of this world. And so there they are. And I'm sure there was wonderment when you think about it. And so there he is. And the third cup, the cup of redemption, this is where Jesus announced the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. This is where he said that. And we're going to get into that a little bit as we partake. And then the fourth cup of wine, which is the cup of completion. He said that he will drink that cup with us in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Can you imagine? I'm going to eat and eat and eat and eat. And I'm going to laugh and I'm going to enjoy what my salvation has meant for me. See, what we have to look forward to. So here we are, and we're just kind of going to get into our communion now. I said everyone at the table had been obeying it from childhood, and here they are, grown men who have had an incredible 3 years with the Messiah, all together celebrating and remembering. And like I said, but this time Jesus introduces that another element that they were not quite ready for, and it's a commemoration of his sacrifice as sacrificial lamb. A time to remember deliverance from the penalty of sin, and also the fact that we've been made holy by his body. And so here we are, and then our bodies are made holy by the sacrifice of his body. It says here in Hebrews 10:10, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. We're all holy. I tell you what, when I look at in each and every one of you, I see holy children of God, perfectly holy. Those who will be able to stand before the Father because of the holiness and imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Those that when the Father looks at us, and when we stand before Jesus, even at the Bema Seat, what Jesus will see is his righteousness in each and every one of you. Not your sin. Gone. Nothing like that. No condemnation. Everything out of love. Because you were willing to put your faith in him for eternal life. And so by his body, we've been made holy. Whether we understand or not, whether we feel holy or not, which I don't really quite feel holy a lot. Does it really matter? Because I know that God's word says that I am, and it says that you are, and that's good enough for me. And so by his body, we've been healed. And then our consciences cleansed from the guilt of sin by the shedding of his blood. I think perhaps maybe we don't understand this as thoroughly as we should too, as we wrestle with it in Hebrews 9:14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God, you know? And here Jesus is offering himself unblemished to God so that our consciences be cleansed so that we could serve the living God. And what a privilege to be able to, you know, we're going to be serving him for eternity and we're all going to be given our assignments. And it'll be interesting, once again, what we will have, what our assignments are going to be during the millennial reign of Christ. Now, I'm just really excited to see that because I want my glorified body and I want my assignment. And I want to go and do what the Lord has assigned for me, and with a mind that I never thought could think the way it's going to think, with a body that I never thought would feel the way it's going to feel, but also with a passion, with the love of Christ flowing through my veins in perfection because of what it means to have been redeemed by Him. And to be empowered by Him to do these things, what we have in store for us. Why get caught up in the ways of the world? Why buy into the philosophy of the world? Why compromise to the ways of the world when it comes to being the body of Christ? Why do what they want us to do and they're trying to dupe us into doing? It's not worth the price of it. It's not worth the compromise. I'd just rather be sought out for Christ and then come what may. And I don't do it just out of, you know, just whatever. I do it with conviction. And so perhaps what we see going on is because God is calling His church to attention and calling His church to have a passion for Him once again. And to say no to those things that the world wants us to say yes to, and to say yes to everything that Jesus wants us to say yes to. And say, okay, because I just don't know when He's coming back, but I know it's really short and I just want to be ready for Him. Just want to be ready for Him. And so here we are. What we're going to do is we're going to look into this. And once again, we have a picture of holiness meeting evil. And I'll just read this here in verse 17. And what again, and I just, because it's in the scriptures and because it comes up and because this is where it's been placed in comparison to Mary. And when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. And while they were reclining at the table eating, He said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me. Did you ever think, I don't like to read too much into things, but did you ever think that someone who claims to be a believer ends up betraying Christ because of the choices they make that are contrary to Christ? I don't know, just a thought. So here you have this man. He's been with Jesus 3 years. He's seen the miracles. He's seen all different things going on. He's heard Him talk. He's seen His relationship with God the Father. He's seen this man never sin. He's seen God incarnate. But yet he's going to betray Jesus. It tells you the wickedness of the heart. Wickedness of man. And so he said this, and I tell you the truth, the one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And they were saddened by one, and one by one they said to Him, surely not I, you know. And so you can imagine, they're all 12 sitting there, and Jesus sitting there, and He says these things, and He just goes around, maybe went around the table, maybe John spoke up first, because John was very close to Him. Peter, obviously, Andrew, all of them. Surely not I, Lord. No, it can't be me. I try to imagine being there, hearing the voices. And He said, it is one of the 12, He replied, the one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about Him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Wow. So one of the things here, you know, here he is. One of the things back in that culture, and I'll just read this, and it's from an NIV text note. It says, in that culture, as among the Arabs today, to eat with a person was tantamount to saying, to dip, it's tantamount to saying, I am your friend and will not hurt you. So you know what Jesus said? Man, I don't know where Jesus was coming from, but that guy was messed up, right? In his thinking, his understanding, because he was willing to dip with Jesus. And anybody that did that and ate with Jesus said, I'm your friend, and I'll do whatever I can to protect you. And that's what Jesus, the man, he dips into the bowl. And he wrote here, this fact made Judas' deed even more despicable. Even more despicable. And David, I'll just go there and all of it, but David wrote this because of his friends betraying him. He said this in Psalm 41:10, even my close friends, someone I trust and one who shared my bread has turned against me. So that was a very powerful thing that Judas did at that point. What I'd like to do, call Dave and Dave, we're going to pass out the elements, and we'll just pass both the juice and the bread out at the same time. And then we're going to go down through what the Lord says here in the scriptures. All right, I'm going to read point two of the outline, and then we'll just get a little more into the scriptures here. So here we have communion, and we understand now we typically do communion once every 2 months, not once a month, but every 2 months. And the reason I like to do communion then is because I just want it to be fresh. I want it to be special. I want it to be something that we look forward to, you know, as we remember Jesus. I have here in point two of the outline, as a communion is meant for true believers alone. So why take communion if you don't know the Lord? I mean, it just becomes just a religious ceremony, right? And when we partake of the ordinance of communion, we in essence are participating in Christ's gospel of love, grace, mercy, and forgiveness to those who are truly saved by him. Realize that. We participate in the gospel of God's love, grace, and mercy, kindness, forgiveness. To take his body means that we look to him daily for our spiritual sustenance as we live his holiness. And to drink his blood means that we keep our conscience cleansed through repentance as we embrace his forgiveness. We must make sure we never lose our gratitude and appreciation for what Christ has done for us. Otherwise, communion just becomes another meaningless religious thing to do. And so we think about that, and we think about looking to Jesus daily for sustenance. And we also think about what it means to be before him in prayer and repenting when necessary. So I'll wait for Dave to finish. I thought he was done. So just think through that as we get into what's going to go on here next. So we have his body here in verse 22. And I'll just read that. And while they were eating, Jesus took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. Say this, take this, and this is my body. Let's not partake yet. I just want to talk down a little bit here. And so we understand his body, what he's 100% man and he's 100% God, you know. And so he brings about a new command when he said, do this. And he mentioned me. So we have several things going on here as we think about communion. Now, it doesn't say this in this verse, but, well, yeah, actually it does. First thing we understand is that he gave thanks and he broke it. And so we understand that that's important, actually important part of it. And that is why it's called the Eucharist, which is in the Greek word, it says giving thanks. And that's why it's called the Eucharist for those who didn't know. So he gave thanks. It's called the Eucharist for that reason. And when he says, this is my body, he's speaking figuratively or metaphorically to make a spiritual comparison. And it symbolizes or represents the body. And so that's why he says that. He's, when you think about it, the life-giving nourishment, when he says this, this is my body, which I broke for you. He's life-giving nourishment. I need nourished every day. I do not want to go on a fast when it comes to knowing Jesus. I want to be nourished by him. I want to wake up in the morning, love you, Jesus. I want to go to bed at night, I love you, Jesus. I want to think about him throughout the day. I want to look at the things, when I see the things and the craziness are going on and I shut it off, I can say to him, I love you, Jesus. You're in control. I want to drink your word, I want to be in your word. I don't know how to love you, Jesus. I don't. But at least I can say I love you. And let that come from sincerity of my heart. Because I know you're nourishing me. As he nourishes each and every one of you. Man, I need the nourishment. It's life-giving force, basically. And so the bread is broken and symbolizing his willing sacrifice. And he said in Isaiah 53:5, he was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And so we understand when he offered his body, and we'll get into that. I sometimes struggle with what the man went through and how they treated him, this innocent man. But how he willingly allowed these things to go on so that we could be made holy by the breaking of his body. And so we have to understand a couple of things when we take this, that we are holy. And holiness means it requires holiness. And we ask, well, what's that? And the Lord says, well, I'll show you. This is what I require of you, my child. And then we find ourselves just letting it drop off, the things that keep us from being holy. Letting it drop off, no longer a part of who we are, being set free, being changed. Isn't that a beautiful thing? So I want us to take a moment in silence before we partake of the body of Christ and just think about that. And I like to sit in silence. If there needs to be repentance, let there be repentance. I think this is a time where communion is open. I mean, it's just, wow, I did this and did that last week, so I can't take communion. And my response to that is, what do you mean you can't take communion? Just repent of it. Ask the Lord, the shed blood of Christ, to cleanse you. So let's take a moment of silence before the Lord and ask him to prepare our hearts to receive his body. Thank you, Lord, for your willingness. Disciples had no idea what you were about to do, but it was revealed to them, just as you have revealed it to us, the understanding the significance of your body being broken. Thank you for holiness, Lord. Thank you that your righteousness grants us the privilege of being able to stand in your kingdom, Lord, because we have no sin in us. It's gone. It ushers us into the presence of the Father. It gives us all the benefits of salvation, Lord, as adopted men and women of God, children of God, has this inheritance in store for us. It's beyond our comprehension, all because of your broken body, Jesus, and that imputed righteousness. Oh, we thank you for that. It's with thanksgiving we come before you to partake of your body. It's with gratitude, Lord, we bow before you. Oh, it's with expectation, Lord, as we wait upon you to reveal yourself to us in increasing measure in ways that we can't even begin to understand when we see you, when we're called up into the clouds to be with you. So we want to thank you, Father, for that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And I'll just read this. And while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. While they were eating, what were they eating? It was Passover lamb. While they were eating that, here he's offering himself as Passover lamb. They're eating the lamb. And then he takes the bread, the matzah, and he breaks it. And then he hands it to them. And he says this. He said, take it. This is my body. And so let's take the body of Christ. Well, we thank you, Lord, that we can take of your body. It just put it in our mouths and then to swallow, Lord, and to realize just how indwelt we are by the Holy Spirit. Totally immersed, Lord, in you. Oh, we thank you for that in Jesus' name. And so he is, and we partake of the body of Christ. And then he offered more than his body. As he was talking to them, he also offered his blood, the life force of every living thing. And I'll just read this and we'll open it up a little bit. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he offered to them and he said, and they all drank from it. And so here we are, and we understand the blood. I don't know if I really understand it. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. In Hebrews 9:22, in fact, the law requires that everything be what? Cleansed with the blood, and the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So we understand the necessity of Jesus shedding his blood. And even before he shed his blood on the cross for our sins, he emphasized to them and to us too that it was poured out for us to signify a new covenant. Now, a question we need to ask ourselves for those that feel like you can lose your salvation, you mean you're telling me this is a conditional covenant? You mean that a person, if they come to truly know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, has the power to reverse the blood of Christ? I don't see it in Scripture. I don't think we have that power. It's impossible for us to reverse what Jesus did. It's a new covenant, and it's not conditional at all. It's unconditional. And those who truly come to know him as their Lord and Savior in our heart of hearts, not saying we live perfect lives or have really messed up after salvation, that God is a gracious God and draws us back. But it cannot in any way nullify the power of the blood of Christ or nullify the new covenant. And I mean, I will be adamant about that in how I view that. And I'll just read this. How much more then will the blood who through the eternal spirit offered himself over the blood of Christ through the eternal spirit offered himself unblemished to God cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of what? A new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Love it. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant, which is the Mosaic Law. Set us free. I love freedom. You heard me say it before. I love it. And I'll fight for freedom. And I don't like anybody that wants to take my freedom away from me. And no one's going to take my freedom that was given to me in Jesus Christ away from me. I'm sold out for him. And I'll serve him like we all will. And we want anybody to take our freedom away that we've been given in Jesus Christ because of the shed blood of Christ that has freed us from our sins. And the world may try, but they will not succeed. And we must live for our freedom, understanding the power of the freedom that's been given to us through Jesus because he set us free. And we see this, you know, and I would imagine those disciples, it was just like their minds were like, wow, the next year they're getting together and it's just coming together and the Holy Spirit's teaching them and their minds are just going so fruitful in the things of the Spirit and their understanding of truth and they're writing scripture and they're doing all these things. How excited they must have been understanding what it meant for Jesus to offer his body and to shed his blood for us. And the thing about God is he didn't ask anyone else to shed their blood to establish this, only his perfect sinless son. And it was him, and he was saying to them, it is my blood that will bring this thing. My blood that will establish a new covenant. My blood that will atone for your sins. My blood that will gain your salvation. He shed it on the cross for us. And I'll just read this here. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Let's drink of the blood of Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for your blood and what it represents for us, this new covenant, having our sins forgiven, Lord, as far as the east is from the west, thrown into the sea, never to be retrieved, to have your back turned on them, blotted from the record, as you say in the Old Testament, Lord. And here we are, Father, and we just remembered all of that and what we were doing here today because we want to. We want it to remain fresh to us, Lord. And I pray for an outpouring of your Spirit upon us, Lord, in these last days, that we would be strong for you, Father, in our love for you and our commitment to you, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And then he says this, and I'll just finish. And he said, I tell you the truth, I'll not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And notice what they said, and I'll read point three. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So there they are, and they were singing a hymn. And then they went out to the Mount of Olives. And I mean, they were full. They'd eaten their meal. The disciples were really thinking because of all the things that were taking place here. And so I'll just read point three. We ready ourselves for the marriage supper of the Lamb each time we take communion. Each time. He has personally invited us to sup with him in heaven as a celebration of our salvation. It is not an invitation to be taken lightly. Instead, as we wait for the rapture, communion helps us to prepare our hearts for the glorious day when we sit down with him with joy, laughter, reverence, and thanksgiving for what our salvation means for us. Let's pray to the Lord. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to be in your word. Thank you, Father, for an opportunity to study your word. We thank you, Lord, that we have freedom to do that in this nation. So I pray, Lord, as you continue to open our eyes to see, as you continue, you have us by the hand, as you continue to walk us through this life, Lord, taking very good care of us, because that's what you do with your children. I pray, Father, that you work a powerful heart, work in each and everyone's heart here. Help us, Lord, to see better. Help us to stand stronger, Lord. Help us not to be influenced by the ways of the world. Help us, Lord, to embrace you with a passion like we never have in the past, Lord, that love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We are waiting, Father. Our eyes are on you. And as we wait, Lord, you have assignments for us. And so may we live whatever you have for us in ways that bring you honor and glory. We pray that this day has honored you. Thank you for the privilege of it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.